take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read, just for the sake of context, several verses, but we're really going to focus in on just one of those verses. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 10. Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I want to ask you three questions tonight before we get into this passage, which I think has some really interesting truths. Perhaps you haven't actually thought of this text in the way that Paul intended for us to look at it. The first question is this: do you want to know God? Don't raise your hands. Just think, do you want to know God? Question two: to what extent, or how much, what degree to it, what is the degree to which you want to know God? Question three: what price are you willing to pay so that you can know God? So question one, do you want to know God? Question two, to what extent do you want to know God? And question three, what price are you willing to pay so that you may know God? Think about those three questions, and then look at what Paul says in this text. First of all, I want to begin by stating Paul's purpose. After expounding his personal testimony, and last week was a wonderful passage, we talked about the fact that before Paul's conversion, he was a man who was completely self-righteous. He believed that his obedience to the law, he believed that his pedigree, the fact that he was a Jewish Pharisee, those were the things that could give him a right standing before God. And when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, his whole perspective was shattered. He was confronted with the fact that he was going about to establish his own righteousness, and he was not submitting to the righteousness of God, which was in Christ Jesus. His whole view of self, his whole view of salvation, his whole view of Christ, it was shattered on the road to Damascus. And basically what he says is this: all those things that I counted as gain, I had to count them as dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the works of the law, but the righteousness which is from God through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. That's what Paul came to realize. Now, from that statement, he continues on by saying this: I want you to understand that I have an intense longing to know God, not just in part, but in intimate detail. And one of the things that Paul says in that section that we looked at last time was that the reason he wanted to be found in Christ with his righteousness was he wanted to know God. He wanted to know him personally, wanted to know him intimately. And so from that statement, we're going to come to verse 10. I'll read it again. It says this: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul's going to state three things that he wants to know in intimate detail about God. The first thing that we're going to see is truth one: Paul wanted to know God himself. Paul wanted to know God himself. When asked that first question, do you want to know God? I hope you would say, of course I do. But the question is, what are the aspects of God that you know, and what are the aspects of God that you want to know? The truth is, a lot of people want to know things about God that we could say fit into the box that they like. They want to know things about God that make them feel good about themselves. They want to know God in their image, not necessarily God as he actually is. And so they create a little sub-God, a little idol, if you will. It may not be something that's wooden. It's not a statue. It's not something they bow down to. It's their perception of the person of God who made the universe and everything in it. They create their own little version of God. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 27:4. And I love this passage. It's one of my favorites in the Old Testament. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And here's a neat phrase, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. The psalmist says, I want to be in God's presence and I want to behold his beauty. In other words, the psalmist believed that the closer he got to God, the more he saw God and understood him and knew him, the more beautiful he would become in the eyes of the psalmist. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, when he shall come, talking of Christ at his second coming, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Again, he's using the term admired. He used the term in the other passage to behold the beauty of the Lord. The idea is that when we look at God, we should glory in him. We should delight in him. He should be an object of affection, an object of joy, an object of glorying. Let me talk to you for a few minutes tonight about some aspects of knowing God. Some aspects that aren't stated explicitly in this passage, but I think as we think about that particular concept, we can think of these four different aspects. The first aspect is this. Paul wanted to know God's character. And when I talk about knowing God's character, I'm talking about God in a doctrinal statement kind of a way. So if you were to study theology, you would know statements about God. For instance, God is holy. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. God is wisdom. We could write statements of explanation about God. We know him in sort of a scholastic sense. We know him in an education sense. This is not talking about an intimate knowledge of God. It's talking about nothing more than school book learning. And if you don't know God in that way, then the God that you know is a God of your imagination. You got to start with who he actually is in statements, doctrinal statements about who he is. But that's not where we want to stop. If all we know about God is we know him in kind of a theological classroom kind of a setting, our knowledge of God is deficient. God wants us to know him more than just as an object to be studied. There's another aspect of knowing God. Paul wanted to know God's ways. Now we're talking about practical experience. So we want to know that we say God is all powerful. Now we know his power through experiences that we go through. In other words, we have a situation. We get on our knees, we pray, and we see God answer that situation. So we not only know God in our mind that he's all powerful, we see him demonstrate that in our lives. In fact, there's a reason that the Bible's written as a history. Because it's God's story of how this person is working in the lives of humans. Very interesting. We believe that God is sovereign. But when we talk about knowing God in an experiential way, knowing his ways, we're talking about his providence. We're talking about a story like David, who is trying, you know, Saul's trying to kill him. God preserves his life. He ends up becoming the king of Israel. We have a story like Joseph. Joseph's sold as a slave into Egypt by his brothers. He's in Potiphar's household. And then he's accused falsely of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. And what happens? He ends up in prison. And there in prison, he's forgotten. But when the story's over, what is he? He's the second most powerful person in Egypt. And you say, what is that? It's the ways of God's providence. So we can say God's sovereign, but we see his sovereignty playing out in the life of a real person. And God wants us to experience that in our own lives. He doesn't want him to just be some theological list of this is true, this is true, this is true. He wants you to know him. He wants you to experience him working in your life. We can say that God is merciful and loving and just. What about when we actually experience in our lives his mercy, his justice, his grace, his love? See, God wants it to go from just statements to experience. But there's more to it than that. God doesn't want us to just know him as statements of fact about him, experience of how he works. But there's a third aspect, and this is really important. Don't miss it. Paul wanted to know God's heart. In other words, he wanted to not just understand God's ways because he's seen God work in his life, but he wants to have the heartbeat that God has. He wants to have the kind of warmth in his heart that God has. You know, when we look at people and we love them as God loves them, our heart is moved when we see them go through suffering, they go through hardship. When we see things, it actually affects our heart, our emotions. God wants us to experience his thoughts, his passions, his heart. In other words, what was going on in the heart of Christ as he went to the cross? You ever thought about that? God wants you to feel those kinds of emotions towards people. What was going on in Christ's heart as he saw the plight of the fallen world around him? What was going on in the heart of Christ as he experienced the rejection of the world? God wants us not to just know him as a statement of facts. Okay, I've experienced his work. I want to feel in my heart the kind of things that he feels. And lastly, Paul wanted to know God's triumph over sin and death. He wanted to know God's ways as it related to the gospel. So that moves us to a second truth. Paul wanted to know the power of the resurrection. What does he mean by the power of the resurrection? It's a really interesting statement. I know when I used to read this verse, I would think, well, I want to know the power of the resurrection, but I never stopped and reflected on what that meant in a practical way. In other words, it was just a term in my head. It was just a statement, but I had no concept of what he meant by that. So I want to break it down a little bit. In verse 10, he says he wants to know the power of his resurrection. Let me give you this illustration. I remember when I was in seminary, I did construction work, and one of the places that we worked was for a contractor who did drywall. Now, on the side, when this guy wasn't doing drywall, you know what he was doing? He was in his garage making a hot rod. Actually, he didn't just have one. He had two. He took a Chevy S10, believe it or not, put 1,200 horsepower under the hood of that thing. A Chevy S10. Okay, you know what a Chevy S10 is? He had an old Camaro. He pretty much ripped that thing down to all it was just a shell, and he put 1,200 horsepower. There wasn't a hood there. And I remember one day my boss said, hey, that guy we're working for, he wants to take us in his garage and show us what he's got in there. It's like, okay. He's like, you'll be impressed. So we walked in there and I looked at it and I was like, this kind of looks like a junky car with a huge engine in it. He's like, that thing's got some serious power. And he's giving me all these little details. Well, after all those little details, I knew a lot about that car. I knew a lot about the power that it had. But he said, actually, he wants to show us what it can do. So this guy pulled that thing out. And when he cranked that thing up, man, it was deafening. It was so loud. Anybody ever been to a NASCAR race? Okay. It was loud. And he took that thing out on the road and he punched it and it screamed down the road, left these huge tire marks on the road, and there's just smoke everywhere. I got to experience the power of the car. You know, it went from just like hearing about it to seeing it. Now, if you wanted to take it another step, you know what he could have done? He could have put a seatbelt on me and said, would you like to feel what this thing can do? And then I would have gotten sick to my stomach. Okay. Paul didn't want to just know about the power of the resurrection. He wanted to experience it. He wanted to know it firsthand. And so he says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. He's saying, I want to know it in an intimate and personal way where I experience the power of the resurrection. What does he mean by that? Let me break it down into a couple of aspects of how the resurrection's power is demonstrated in a person's life. The first one is this: the power of the resurrection is demonstrated in saving grace. When a person comes to understand the gospel, when they turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and in humility, and they see they have no righteousness to give to God, and they turn and they trust in the finished work of Christ. They have experienced the saving power of the resurrection. Listen to what the scripture says in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're saved today, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, you have experienced, not in its totality, but in part, the power of the resurrection. And so when Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection, that was one aspect of the resurrection that he had experienced its power. He was a saved man. He was looking for a hope that would not perish, that was reserved in heaven for him. His life had been transformed by the gospel. There's a second aspect. Not just us getting saved from our sin, but there's the sanctification side of the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection in living daily by the grace of God. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6. And listen to what the text says here. Verse 5. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Christ. Knowing that Christ is raised from the dead and dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over us. For in that he died once unto sin. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. So when he talks about the power of the resurrection in 1 Peter, he's talking about us being justified. When Paul talks about the power of the resurrection in Romans chapter 6, he's not talking about how we're justified. He's talking about how we have victory over sin. As you go through the Christian life and you see an area in your life where you were totally dominated by your flesh, you were beat down, you were a slave to sin, and progressively, a little at a time, God begins to give you victory and power over that sin. You know what you're experiencing? The power of the resurrection. So it's not just the power of the resurrection to save us from sin. It's the power of the resurrection that saves us from the power and the dominion of sin. We then have a third, and this one's very interesting. The power of the resurrection and dying grace. This is both the grace that we receive when we face the reality and the process of dying and the triumph over death in the resurrection. You know, one of the things that you experience as you get older is you see people getting to a point in life when they're no longer strong. They're no longer healthy. They lose their mental capabilities. They lose their physical capabilities. They start doing things that are strange. They stop being able to do the things that they used to do. There's nothing sadder than seeing somebody that you knew when they were 25 or 30 who is as strong as an ox, as smart as a doctor, and then one day you see them with dementia. One day you see them in a wheelchair and they're just shuffling down a hallway. It's so sad to see that. We're all going to be there one day. If we don't die at a young age, we will all get there. Our teeth will fall out. Our minds won't be as sharp. We'll forget everything. When we go down, we don't remember what we were going to get. And we don't want to get back up. You ever heard that, I'm sure. Oh, Chad, you're not even close, man. You're still strong as an ox. You know, the truth is that when a person starts to face that reality that they are coming to the end of their life, that's a really sobering thing. And when you interact with people who are at that stage of life, or they're dealing with close people they love at that stage of life, That's really hard. We're all going to end up there one day. The truth is that it's the power of the resurrection that sustains people when they get to that stage of life. There comes a point when this world is less appealing to them than the one that's coming. And all of a sudden, instead of wanting to fight to get every last year in, they say, if God wants to take me now, it's okay. I'm ready. In fact, listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Paul is speaking as a man who's experiencing God's grace as he comes to the end of his life. The grace, the power of the resurrection that saved his soul from hell, the power of the resurrection that helped him to be a godly man instead of a fleshly carnal man, it's the same power of the resurrection that sustained him when he came to the end of his life and he said, you know what? I'm ready. Whenever God says it's time, I'm okay with that. I have fought my fight. I have run my race. I'm ready to meet the Lord. But there's another aspect of it. The capstone of it all is when you die, you'll rise again. All of those things fall under that category of the power of the resurrection. And you realize that when Paul's writing these words, he's basically saying this: I'm ready to know all of it. I'm ready to know not just that I got saved, that I'm growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, but I'm ready to face death. I'm ready to taste the capstone when I die and I'm resurrected. In fact, when you read the rest of the section, when he says, I've not yet apprehended, and when you get into that, you read it in light of what Paul's saying, you begin to realize something. Paul's saying, look, I actually want to know this aspect of the resurrection. It's kind of different, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. We then come to a third truth. Paul wanted to participate in Christ's sufferings. This one doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially if you're not thinking biblically. Paul says in verse 10, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You know, the only thing that I can say is that when people suffer, it causes them to enter into community with others who have suffered. You know, if you know somebody who has had cancer and they have survived it, they've become very close other people who have gone through cancer and have survived it. It brings them community. They know what it was like to go through that. And it was a horrible thing. It was a hard thing. But because those other people who can identify with the emotions that they experienced, the pains that they went through, they can identify with that entire process. What do? They have a close bond because of that. You know, our military guys who know other veterans who have gone through tremendous hardship. Those guys have a bond because of what they've experienced. Now listen, that stuff's not nice at all. It's very harsh. It's raw. It's very difficult. But the point is that when you suffer and someone else has suffered and you have worn the same shoes and you've walked through the same circumstances, it unites you in a very unique way. This is one of the reasons God allows us to suffer, because in suffering, it actually ends up bonding us with other people. You have somebody that's going through taking care of a parent who's got a very bad illness. Maybe they're terminally ill, and you have other people. They connect with one another because of what they're going through. Paul is saying, I want to connect with God because I suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. Is that, do you understand what he's saying? When Christ was being persecuted, when I go through persecution, you know what it does? It unites me to the heart of Christ because I'm experiencing and I'm feeling what he felt. When he was rejected, when he laid down his life for other people, all of those sufferings that I go through, when Christ suffered in the same way, it makes me love him in a different way. It makes me know him in a different way. That's what he's saying. Five reasons that we suffer. I'm not going to like develop these in great detail, but I just want to mention them. I think one of the greatest things that I can do as a pastor to help people is to prepare them biblically to think about suffering. Because suffering is something that we are all going to go through. And if you don't think biblically before suffering, it's going to be really hard to think biblically in the midst of it. Just because you think correctly before you go into something doesn't mean you're going to come out unscathed. But one of the greatest things that a pastor can do is prepare people to think scripturally about suffering, because it's going to happen to all of us. The first thing is this: suffering is a natural result of living in a fallen world. Really interesting story in Luke 13. Listen to what Jesus says. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Terrible thing to think about. Jesus answered and said to them, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." You know what Jesus is basically saying? Stuff happens. That's really what he's saying. The fact that those people were in a tower that collapsed is not like God was saying, those people are worse than everybody else, I'm going to make an example and I'm going to crush them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you live in a fallen world, guys. Terrible things happen. Terrible things happen. And that's part of what happens when you live in a world like this. And so make sure you're right with God. Make sure you're thinking right. Make sure you're living right. Make sure that you're right with him. Don't worry about why it happened. It's part of living in a fallen world. Second, suffering can be the result of Satan's attacks. Look at the story of Job. In Job 1, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made a hedge about him, about his house and all that he hath on every side? And blessed the work of his hands. Put thine hand against him, touch all that he hath. He'll curse thee to the face." The Lord said to Satan, "All that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not thine hand." So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. And what did he do? He went after Job. There are sufferings that we experience that are part of living in a fallen world. And there are sufferings that are a direct result of Satan's attack on God's people. Why God doesn't stop him, why he allows it, we don't always know that. I don't think that Job ever got the information that we did. I don't think he wrote the book. Somebody else wrote it about him. Maybe after he was dead. I don't know. There is no indication that God sat down with Job one day and said, "Hey, Job, here's the whole story. Like, the reason you are suffering, it's because, you know, Satan and I had a little discussion about you. And I told him, you know, have at it. Go after him." He never did that. But the fact is that we have a lot of biblical examples of Satan attacking God's people. And suffering can be the result of that. Three, suffering can be a tool in the hands of God to shape and mature us. James 1:2 says this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking in nothing." God wants us to mature. And so he allows us to suffer. He allows us to go through hardship. You know, if you're a coach, you know that one of the best things that can happen to your team is they go into a game and lose to shake them. It's one of the best things that can happen. They need to go to practice every day, and they've got to push, and they've got to struggle, and they've got to go through difficulty. Why? Because that's the only way you get stronger. That's the only way you mature. It's the only way that you develop the confidence that you need. God wants his children to be mature individuals. And so he allows us to pass through very difficult waters, to shape our perspective, to teach us to trust in him. He lets us go through those things, even by his design, because he doesn't want us to stay little children, tossed about by every circumstance and everything we hear. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be people who can lead. That's what he wants. A fourth is this: suffering can be a means through which God accomplishes his purposes. You know, let's not forget that the reason we have a cross is because we had a Judas. The reason we had a cross is because there was a Sanhedrin that wanted to crucify Christ. The reason that we had a cross is because we had a Pilate who didn't have enough backbone to stand against the mob. The reason we had a cross is because we had a bunch of religious leaders that were a wicked group of people who wanted to preserve their power. And they were willing to sacrifice an innocent man to maintain their power. The fact is that if God didn't work in a world without these things, he wouldn't get anything done. Look at the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's brothers couldn't understand why Joseph didn't, get even with him in the very best way possible and delight in it while he was at it. That's what they would have done. They're terrified and they look at Joseph and he says, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring as it is this day to save much people alive." Joseph says, "What you people don't understand is that when I came to Egypt, it was God's way of preserving our family. Because there was going to be a famine. It was going to be so harsh and so severe, it would kill everybody there. But God brought me into Egypt, a place where there's a river, where there could be a bountiful harvest, where those foods could be stored up, and your family could survive and lots of other families could survive. And that's why God did it." Now, he was kind of oversimplifying it. But folks, the reason that you go through difficulty is because that's how God works sometimes. Lastly is this: suffering can be a tool through which we begin to know God to a greater degree. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. He says, "I want to fellowship in his sufferings. I want to know the heart of God. I want to know how much he really cares about people. I want to know how much he loves truth. I want to know how compassionate he really is." The only way he could know those things in an experiential way was to have people in an evil way attack him and treat him harshly. He had to suffer so that he could know God to a greater degree. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, it says this: "All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perisheth, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment working for us." And don't miss that. It's working for us. "A far more, an exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Basically, what Paul's saying is this: God lets us suffer so that we can see what really matters. We can see what has real value. We can know him. We can know his principles, his values, what is important. I ask these three questions again. Do you want to know God? To what extent do you want to know God? What price are you willing to pay so that you may know God? I hope the answer to the first question is yes, I do. I hope the second is as much as I can personally know God. And the last one, I hope the answer is whatever he chooses to send my way. That's a tough one, guys. But whatever he sends, I'm going to accept that because that's the means he uses to help me to know him. May God help us with a very difficult text. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer.